Open your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 15, and we'll begin in verse 11. Luke, chapter 15, verse 11. A.W. Tozer wrote a classic book, which some of you have read, called The Knowledge of the Holy. And in that book, in the very first chapter, on the very first page, the very first paragraph, and in the very first sentence, he makes this dynamic statement. He said, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. I believe that is true. What you think when you think about God is the most important thing about you. It is more important than where you're from or what family you were born into. It is more important than any educational achievements you may have. It is more important than what you do for a living or what may be your net worth. It is the most important thing. And it all comes back to how you answer these basic questions. Who is God? What is God like? Well, I believe that our passage this morning answers that question perhaps better than any other passage in all of the Word of God. We're going to look at what we oftentimes call the parable of the prodigal son. I have a secret for you this morning. It's really about the Father. It's really about the Father because in this parable, we get a glimpse of God's heart. This is one of those parables that a child can read and understand and get much out of it. And yet, it's one of those parables that an adult can read over and over again and every time learn something new. Now, let me remind you of the context here. We saw last week that the scribes and Pharisees were complaining about Jesus because tax collectors and sinners were approaching him. They complained because Jesus welcomed them and he even dined with them. Of course, that was a good thing, but they saw that as a bad thing. So in Luke 15, we have these three parables, which are Jesus' response to those scribes and those Pharisees. The first two parables, the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin, which we looked at last week, those two parables emphasize the role of God as the seeker. In this third parable, it emphasizes man's role as the sinner. So in a way, it's kind of like you have two sides of the same coin. We looked at one side last week, and we're going to look at the other side of that coin this week. And as we study this story, there are four parts that I want you to notice. And as we read this, I want to encourage you to ask yourself where you are in this story. I want you to think about those people who are around you, in your family, in your neighbors, in your workplace, and ask yourself, where are they in this story as well? First of all, we see in this story what I call a willful rebellion. A willful rebellion. Look at verse 11. He also said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate I have coming to me. So he distributed the assets to them. Now, we know the story of a young man wanting to leave home is nothing new. That's a story we've heard over and over again. I mean, how many movies have come out of Hollywood based on that plot? That's not a new thing. But there's something about this son leaving home that makes his story absolutely appalling. This young man longed for a life where he could be outside of his father's shadow, but this man grew up in really the best home anyone could ever have. This man had the greatest father that a man could ever have. How do I know that? I know that because in this parable, the father represents God. When his dad got that Father's Day gift that said, "World's greatest dad," he actually was the world's greatest dad. And this son had the privilege of growing up in his home. He was in line to receive a third of his father's inheritance when he died. He had not earned that inheritance. He did not deserve that inheritance, but he was in line to receive it. The problem was he thought he was entitled to it. And so the Bible says that he went to his father and he said, "Give me my share now." There are really no words to describe how offensive and how hurtful this request would have been. This was like the son coming to his father and saying, "I don't care about you. I only care about your money. In fact, I wish you were dead. So why don't you just go ahead and give me what I'm going to receive when you die right now?" You want to talk about a lack of gratitude for everything his father had ever done for him. And amazingly, the father grants the son's request. Now, if it were me, I think I know what I would have said. I would have said, "Just for that, your mom and I are going to spend your share of the inheritance on a Mediterranean cruise." That's what I would have said. But that's not what he does. Verse 12 says, he distributed the assets to them. Now, the father gave him his inheritance. The father allowed him to go to what we sometimes call the far country because that he knew his son's heart was already there. And you need to understand, no one asked the son to leave. No one forced the son to leave. He left on his own, and he had the freedom to do so. Understand, as much as God loves us, he'll never force us to obey him or to worship him or serve him. He gives us the freedom to depart. If you are determined to learn the hard way, God will let you learn the hard way. If you insist on attending the school of hard knocks, God will allow you to enroll. God will warn you, but he will not stop you. God will lower the bar, but he will not keep you from crossing the tracks. Look at verse 13. "Not many days later, the young son gathered together all he had and traveled to a distant country where he squandered his estate in foolish living." Notice the son gathered all he had. That phrase means he liquidated his inheritance. He brought cash, went to the far country, squandered it on foolish living. Two key words there, the word squandered and the word foolish. He squandered it. That word means to scatter. It's the same word that was used of a farmer out there just scattering the seed. That's what this man was doing with his money. He was just scattering his money. It's like he thought it would last forever. He didn't spend it or invest it or save it. No, he just scattered it. And scattered it on what? Foolish living. That word foolish means that which is depraved or immoral. It can mean wild. This young man probably slept by day and partied by night. And for a while, I imagine he had a great time. Make no mistake about it. Sin is fun for a while. Hebrews 11:25 refers to the passing pleasures of sin. There are pleasures, but they are passing pleasures. And what this young man did not know is that the passing pleasures are always followed by lasting sorrow. It doesn't last, and it's never worth it. What's sad here is this man lost more than money. He lost his honor, he lost dignity, he lost respect. He lost his family. He lost pretty much everything. Somebody once said, sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. That's what this young man had to learn. And what started out as just a little seed of ingratitude in his heart blossomed into full rebellion. And that's how it works. Just the seed of ingratitude in the heart of man, given time, allowed to grow, becomes rebellion. This is also a picture of the human condition. Mankind is just like this young man. Mankind wants to walk on God's earth and eat God's food and drink God's water and breathe God's air, but he does not want God. And he is in rebellion against his creator. That is what is wrong, and that is what is broken about this world today as we look at it. We are in rebellion against God. And this is a picture of the human condition. Every one of us at some point in our lives can see ourselves in that young man's shoes. I remember when I was in Haiti telling the story to a woman who had never heard it before, and she kept insisting, and she kept saying, "No, no, that's not me. I would never do that." Oh, that is you. That's you, and that's me, and that's every single one of us. That's humanity. We are guilty of willful rebellion against God. Maybe there's some here. This is where you are right now. If so, you better pay attention to see where you need to go next. Well, that leads to a second thing, what I call a critical decision. A critical decision. Look at verse 14. After he had spent everything, a severe famine struck that country and he had nothing. Personally, I believe that was the best thing that could have happened to this man at that point. I believe it was the providence of God that right at the time his money ran out, this severe famine came. If he had just run out of money, maybe he would have said to himself, "I'll stick it out, I'll build my wealth back up, I'll put it all back together again." But no, the fact that a severe famine came just when it did, it was kind of like a perfect storm. And as a result, the Bible says he had nothing. And it gets worse. Look at verse 15. Then he went to work for one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. He longed to eat his fill from the carob pods the pigs were eating, but no one would give him any. If you could have asked any young Jewish man what would be the very last thing in the world they would ever want to do for a living, they would say anything having to do with pigs. Because pigs were ceremonially unclean. You weren't supposed to touch them. You weren't supposed to be around them or eat them. And the fact that he was forced to feed pigs, the fact that that was the one job he could find, was kind of like salt in the wound of his pride. But you know what? Hunger pains will motivate a man to do things he would never do otherwise, right? It's safe to assume this is not the future he had in mind when he left his father's house. Things got so bad, apparently he made so little money feeding the pigs, or he had to wait so long before he got paid for feeding the pigs, that he actually hungered for the food that the pigs were eating. And here's where it just hits rock bottom. No one would give him any. I read that and I wonder, where are all of his friends now? Where are all of his friends who hung around him and who helped him scatter his money? Where were all of those friends who were around him when he was picking up every tab and buying all the booze? Where are they now that he needed them? Gone. That's where they were. And by the way, this is exactly how the world works. Look at verse 17. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired hands have more than enough food? And here I am dying of hunger." Verse 17 says, when he came to his senses. That's a very interesting statement there. All of a sudden, his eyes were opened. All of a sudden, he realized who he was and where he was and what was wrong and what needed to happen. And suddenly he remembered just how compassionate his father was. Most hired hands in those days received barely enough food to survive. But this man said, "My father gives to his workers more than enough food." He remembered how generous his father was. Most importantly, he suddenly realized just what a mess he had made of his life. Now, do you know what this is? Do you know what's happening here? This is the convicting work of the Spirit of God in a person's life. This is called conviction. This is what I call preparatory grace. This is God preparing that man or woman by grace so that they can call upon the Lord and be saved. This is God awakening someone from their spiritual deadness just long enough that they can make that critical decision to come home, and suddenly the son realizes this is what he needs to do. Look at verse 18. He said, "I'll get up, go to my father, and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired hands.'" I want you to notice a few things about this speech that this boy thinks he's going to give to his father. I want you to notice, first of all, that at no point did it ever enter into his mind that he could go back to his father and bring his sin with him. Never occurred to him. He automatically understood that when he left the far country, he was leaving far country living as well. I would also point out that he saw his sin for just what it was. He said, "I have sinned against heaven." He admitted that it was sin. He admitted that what he had done was wrong. And he admitted that the reason why it was wrong is because God said that it was wrong. He acknowledged all of that. And there are no pseudo-apologies here. None of this garbage of, I'll go back to my father and say, "I'm sorry if my actions offended you." No, 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 no. He didn't try to pin blame on anyone else. He didn't offer any excuses. Now, I tell you this because this is what repentance looks like. And if you are there at a place in your life right now where there is repentance that needs to take place, this is a good picture right here. If you're wondering how it transpires, what it looks like in a person's life, this is it. So verse 20 says, "So he got up and went to his father." Let me pause right there. He got up, went to his father. He didn't clean himself up. He didn't shave. Didn't change clothes. He just came home. He just came home. There's a song that we sing every now and then, "Come Just As You Are." There's that hymn that we've sung for years, "Just As I Am." That's how you come to God, just as you are. God will not leave you that way, but he will receive you that way. And truthfully, that's the only way you can come to God, just as you are. Had this young man said to himself, "Once I've picked myself back up, once I'm back on my feet, once I'm ready to pay retribution, I will go home to my father." If he had said that, that young man would have never come home. He had a critical decision to make, to leave the distant country, to leave his sin behind, coming home to his father. And likewise, every man, woman, boy, and girl must make a critical decision. And when I say decision, I'm not talking about an intellectual decision. Do not misunderstand me. I'm not talking about intellectually agreeing with what Jesus said and what Jesus did. I'm talking about a critical decision to surrender all, a decision to confess Jesus as Lord of your life, a decision to repent of your sin, turning your life over to Christ. It is the most critical decision a man or woman could ever make in all of life. And we must communicate that to those whom we meet and when we share the gospel. There is this critical decision that man must make. In fact, God put every one of us on this earth. He gave us a limited number of trips around the sun. That's what we're doing right now. We're taking trips around the sun, and he's given to you a limited number of trips around the sun to make that critical decision. So what will it be? Well, that leads to another part of the story, and here's our favorite part of the story. It's what I call an unexpected reception. Now, I paused in verse 20, said that the son got up and went to his father. Now, before I read the second part of that verse, can I just pause and do something for just a moment? Can I challenge you to do something this morning or to do something this week? I love to share the story of the prodigal son when I am sharing the gospel. This isn't anything that anybody taught me to do. It's just something that in the process of talking to people that I have learned to do. It's something I love to do. I love using the parable of the prodigal son as a means of communicating the gospel to someone. I remember when I came to South Florida 13 years ago, I could not believe how few people had heard this story. Because where I was living in North Carolina before coming down here, I mean, everybody knew the story, including the guy who had never stepped into a church in his life. But down here, it seems that there are very few people outside of our churches, very few who actually know this story. And so I love to read this story. And many times, here's what I'll do. Right there in the middle of verse 20, where we are right now, I'll just pause. I'll stop, and then I'll ask them a question. How do you think the story is going to end? Before I read any further, before you know the rest of the story, what do you think is going to happen? How's the father going to respond when that son comes home? Let me tell you, it is a rare, rare thing that someone who is not a Christian will correctly guess the ending of this story. In fact, in 13 years I've been in South Florida, I'll tell you this, I can count on one hand how many lost people I've met who have correctly guessed the end of the story. In fact, I think I can count on two fingers how many lost people I've met correctly guessed the rest of the story. Most of them say, well, I think the father's going to tell his son to take a hike, get out of here. And then there are others who say, perhaps the majority who say, you know, I think the father is going to take the son up on his offer. I think the father's going to say to the son, you know what? That's right. That's appropriate. You can come and you can work alongside all of my other hired hands, and you won't be my son anymore, but you can be one of those workers. And so when you then read these next few verses, starting in the end of verse 20, and when they hear the rest of the story, and all of a sudden, when they get it, it is so much fun to see the look on their faces. I have read this story, and when I got to the end, seeing just tears stream down people's faces as they get it, as they realize this is about God. This is who God is. This is what God will do for me. And so let me just challenge you to do something. I want to challenge every single one of you here to make a good, honest effort to read this story to someone this week. To go to someone, maybe someone you know. Maybe it's even a stranger. Maybe you go to them and you say, hey, do you like stories? Man, I love a good story. And somebody told me this story the other day, because it's true, I'm telling you right now. Somebody told me this story the other day. Man, it knocked my socks off. Can I just tell you a story real quick? You'd be surprised how many people would say, well, sure. You get to verse 20. You might want to just mark that in your Bible right now. And you mark that place at the middle of verse 20. You ask them how the story is going to end. And then you see what happens when you read to them the rest of the story. Now, that is my challenge to every one of you. How many of you think some point this next week you can share this story with someone? I'm going to put you on the spot. Raise your hand. How many of you think you can do that? All right. Now, here's what I want you to do. As you do that, God's going to work. I want to hear about it. In fact, if God does something really special with you sharing this story, I want you to put it on our Facebook page. I want you to email me. I want you to let me know, because we're all in this together. But go back to verse 20. Let's get to the rest of the story. But while the son was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran, threw his arms around his neck, and kissed him. This is the climax of the whole story, isn't it? No matter how many times you read it, you get to verse 20, and man, that does something to you. The son is still a long way off, the Bible says, and the father saw him. You know what that means? That means the father was searching for the son. The father was searching for the son well before the son was searching for his father. The father saw him. His first response was compassion. And what a beautiful picture of the father's compassion. He runs to his son. Back in those days, grown men did not do that. It was considered undignified. You had these long robes. You would have to tie them up and expose your legs, and that was embarrassing. The father did not care. You know, there are a lot of paintings that have been made, a lot of classic paintings that have been made about the story of the prodigal son. I saw several in the National Museum of Art in D.C. a couple of years ago. But in one of these paintings, the father is wearing one red shoe and one blue shoe. And the thought is the father was so moved by compassion towards his son, he didn't even care if his shoes matched. He just grabbed whatever was there and ran to that boy. He ran to his son, threw his arms around his neck, and the Bible says, kissed him. Try to picture this. The son is wearing rags. He stinks. He is covered in dirt and sweat, and God only knows what else. And the father reaches him, and notice, he doesn't just forgive him. He doesn't just allow him back into the home after a hot shower. No. He embraces him and smothers him in kisses. That word, he kissed him, means to do so continually. He kissed him again and again and again. And isn't it amazing that through it all, the father never brings up his son's past? He doesn't mention it at all. What a beautiful, vivid picture of God's love for us. Somebody once said, a sinner may go to hell unsaved, but a sinner will never go to hell unloved. And I believe that's true. Look at verse 21. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father told his slaves, quick, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Then bring the fattened calf and slaughter it. And let's celebrate with a feast. Because this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. The son started his speech. He had planned on making this offer to his father to work for him. His father never gave him a chance to finish that speech. And what we see starting in verse 22 is some of the most beautiful, some of the richest symbolism that appears anywhere in the Word of God. The Bible says that the father took his best robe and placed it upon his son. This is a picture of what happens the moment a person is saved. The Bible says in Isaiah 61:10, he has clothed me with the garments of salvation and wrapped me in a robe of righteousness. Covered in God's righteousness, a sinner can stand in the presence of a holy God. The father put his ring on the son's hand. Almost certainly this would have been a signet ring. It would have had the family crest on it. It was a ring that he would use and press into the wax, into a seal, in order to authenticate important documents. And so when he takes that ring and he puts it on his son's hand, it implies something. It means that he has privilege. It means that he has rights. It means he has authority. And likewise, we have the privilege of knowing God and the privilege of worshiping Him and the privilege of proclaiming the gospel. We have the right to come boldly to the throne of grace. We are given authority over the devil. And then notice the father put sandals on his son's feet. Slaves didn't wear sandals. This was a picture of sonship. The Bible says in Romans 8 that we cry out to Him, Abba, Father. We call Him Daddy. The father ordered that there be a celebration. We saw last week what this is a picture of, how Jesus said there is joy in the presence of God, in the presence of the angels, when one sinner repents. Father said, my son is dead and is now alive. He was lost and is found. Spiritually speaking, every person on the face of this earth is either dead or alive, lost or found. Oh, what rich symbolism in these verses, and what an unexpected turn. No one saw this coming. Let me tell you something. Numerous other religions have a version of the prodigal son story. But none of them end like this. In one version, the father assassinates the prodigal in order to restore honor to the family. No second chances, no forgiveness. He just kills him. In the Buddhist version of the story, the father makes the son languish and suffer for over 2 decades before there was forgiveness. He had to earn it, but that's not what we see here. This son did not have to slowly crawl back into the father's good graces. The father's love and forgiveness were absolutely unconditional, and the son was instantly reconciled. What a beautiful picture of the gospel. Don't give me any of that business about all faiths being the same, every path leading to God. That's hogwash. We see a willful rebellion, a critical decision. There's this unexpected reception, which is a picture of how God works and how God receives sinners. But then there's one final thing, a common deception. A common deception. How we wish the story ended in verse 24, but remember why Jesus is telling the story. Because the scribes and Pharisees were angry with him for welcoming and receiving sinners. The many prodigals around him. Look at verse 25. Now his older son was in the field as he came near the house. He heard music and dancing. So he summoned one of the servants and asked what these things meant. Your brother is here, he told him. And your father has slaughtered the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. Then he became angry and didn't want to go in. So his father came out and pleaded with him. Remember, there was an older brother. The older brother should have been the first to wear that robe on his wedding day. The older brother should have been the first to wear the father's ring. But now all of that is passed to the younger brother. Now, it's not hard to see that this is a picture of Israel. The Israelites received the promise of the Messiah. The Israelites were given the prophets. They had seen God's miracles. They should have been the first to see and recognize Jesus as their Messiah, but by and large, the majority of them did not. And so what we see here in this parable, on the one hand, it is a picture of a lost sinner and how he is saved. It is also a picture of what happens later on in the book of Acts when the gospel, particularly in chapter 10, when the gospel goes to the Gentiles. Look at verse 29. But he replied to his father, look, I have been slaving many years for you, and I have never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your assets with prostitutes, you slaughtered the fattened calf for him. Could you just imagine the anger dripping in his voice when he spoke those words? Son, he said to him, you are always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Let's be really, really honest here. There's a part of us that feels a little bit of sympathy for that older brother, right? I mean, come on, really. If you had been faithful to your father and you came home and saw that there was a big party going on and all sorts of things lavished upon your little brother who had not been faithful, how would you feel about that? You might say, that's not fair. Well, it's very important to remember when we read this parable that this is what the older brother said about himself. It's not necessarily what was actually true. This is what he believed about himself. He said to his father, I have never disobeyed you. Really? Never? What son has never disobeyed his father? Every son has. This was the attitude of the scribes and Pharisees.
sin. We've never sinned. We don't need to repent. We have no need to be saved. The son said, you never gave me a fatted calf. You never threw me a party. Hey, this son had the presence of his father right there day after day, but he simply did not celebrate it. Whose fault was that? He said to his father, that son of yours couldn't even refer to him as his brother. No mercy in his heart at all. By the way, I sure am glad that the father was the first to find that son, that prodigal son, and not his older brother. Imagine how that would have turned out. Let me tell you, a lot of modern day prodigals have walked into our churches, and the first person to greet them was the modern day big brother who looked at them condescendingly as if, what are you doing here? And then we wonder why so many of them leave and never return. But this older brother, he thought he was better because his sins were different. But what he did not realize was that he too was a sinner. He looked good on the outside, but on the inside, his heart was far, far away from the Father. The love, the compassion, the mercy in the Father's heart, these things were completely missing in his. And do you know what this older brother really teaches us? You know what he really teaches us? We learn that it is possible to leave the Father without actually leaving the farm. It's possible to leave the Father without leaving the farm. You can grow up in a Christian family. You can grow up in a church home and be just like this older brother, and your heart be far away. Well, let me close, because our time is gone, but let me close by sharing with you what someone wrote, and I'm not sure where this originally came from, but a modern day alternate ending. You know, these days so many times they'll make a movie, and the movie has an alternate ending. You have to get the DVD or the digital to see it. But somebody wrote an alternate ending for the older brother. This is not how the story ends, but I want you to hear it anyway, because it tells us how it could have ended and how it can end for any one of you. It goes like this. Then the elder son fell on his knees before the father, saying, I repent for my bitter, loveless heart, for my hypocritical service, and for my pride. Forgive me, Father. Make me a true son, and bring me inside to the feast. The father then embraced the firstborn son, smothered him with tearful, grateful kisses, took him inside, and seated him alongside his brother in dual seats of honor. They rejoiced together at the level of joy at that already amazing celebration, suddenly doubled. No one would ever forget that night. Unfortunately, that's not how the story ended, but that's how it should have ended, and that's how it can end for you and for me this morning.